Good morning. So good to see you this morning and so good to be here. And we have what is before us and this reading that we just had should be the greatest encouragement in the world. I can't imagine how anything could be more encouraging. And I know, especially as we look around us and we see the deterioration, the failure of man in every sense, and even our own blessed government and all of that that is really seems to be falling apart. Well, there's one who's not falling apart, and His name is Christ Jesus, and He's coming again. And there is nothing that's going to prevent that, and there's nothing more glorious than that. And this morning we get to, in particular, focus upon that. Now we have a context here of a prophesied fantastical event. The coming of Christ to the atmosphere, the resurrection of the saints, and His taking and transforming both the dead and the living, and that is rejoining the dead with their soul and spirit, and them being forever with the Lord. And we studied this last time in some detail. John 14, 1 through 3 is a text that is a sister text to this, and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, around verse 13 and following, is a sister text to this as well. Paul has told us this is a mystery, something not previously disclosed. And as bizarre as it sounds, too fantastic to be true, but this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. What does that mean? It means this is real. Amen. Nothing could be more real than what God says. He gives these Corinthians, and timelessly us, many details here of what God will do in His restoration, correction from that which was lost in the garden, going all the way back to Genesis. And this is most glorious, happy, encouraging. You need some happiness today? Well, you won't find it in the beer hall or in some other thing, no matter how hard we people try to find happiness. But you will find it right here. You find it in the precious promises of God for what He will do. And as we're looking at this morning, this is not pie in the sky. This is the Word of God. And the question will always come, do you believe this? You know, this text is usually used at funerals. And I've noticed that even from occasional movie that I see here and there where somebody dies and there'll be a preacher at a gravesite and they'll be quoting these scriptures. Nobody's paying any attention. It's just sort of like, okay, it's politically correct to say that because after all, you know, it's in this book, whatever that means or so forth. No, this is real, brethren. This is real. And because it is real, it should make a difference to us in our thinking right now, and in our living going forward. So, with that little pre-introduction, let me ask God to bless our time together in His precious Word. Would you bow with me, please? Father, how blessed we are to know the future, to know that You are going to make all things right. Not because of anything of us, not because we're worthy, but by grace through Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, how we thank You for Him this day. And we thank You that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we now have that Word inseparably from You that tells us yet of what You're going to do and Your great plan. Help us to relish on that today and chew on it and and to build us up in the most holy faith and edify us that we might live for Jesus Christ and our generation as lights in a dark world that so desperately needs the truth. Bless our time together. We know that nothing here can be accomplished unless God the Holy Spirit is active, and we beseech you to move in our own hearts and minds and help us to think. Help us to concentrate on your truth. To the praise and honor of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As a little boy, and I know you laugh, that was a long time ago. But coming up on Christmas and on birthdays and so forth, and back then, you know, we didn't have all this internet stuff and barely had TVs, but hey. We had catalogs from the various places. Black Sears and White's Auto and I don't know. Everybody had their catalog, and of course we had a nice toy section in those catalogs. Pretty colored pictures. And boy, I would look at those toys. Man, of course I let it be known which ones I wanted. And I would just hurt considering what I might get for a present coming up on me. And just ache with anticipation. And I have thought many times looking back that the anticipation was greater than the event itself. Ironically. But that's not so with the subject today. And in some sense we ought to be like, because we'll find that the Apostle Paul was that way, like the kid expecting his birthday and going to receive presents. Now, the expectation of presents and the events themselves ultimately somewhat disappoint because it's never utopia, right? And I learned over time that temporary things have little value. They ultimately disappoint. Many adults, though, have not learned this lesson. They're still like a child, looking around at the next thing to focus their attention on this temporary earth. They still focus their lives on that which ultimately disappoints, is temporary, and soon will be gone. It is only having a focus on the truth in Christ that is eternal, pertaining to the very promises of God which are interconnected with our very faith, the true encouragement can come and fulfillment can even exist in our current situation. Thinking of what we just read, why is it that God has given us this disclosure? He could just simply come at the appointed time and transform us, catch us up unto Him, and transform this body, as Paul talks about here, and change everything. But He's told us what He's going to do. But He could have just done it. Why? I believe He has perfectly disclosed so that we might be a little bit like the kid at Christmas and to strengthen our faith, to encourage, to correct our focus, and ultimately to bring the essential word here that we will see when we get to verse 58 that we read. Therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore? Because we're living in the right now, but it is significant that the right now is not alone by itself. It is under the privileged promises of Almighty God. And that's what is significantly important. Now, what is the greatest nemesis of mankind? We don't like to think about it. Somebody says, I don't remember who originally started that, there's only two things that are for sure, that's death and taxes. Well, I'm not sure about the tax part anymore, but the death part is for sure. We've said before, and we'll say it again, there's a 100% death rate among us. Unless Christ comes in our lifetime, we too will pass that horrid barrier that none of us really look forward to. None of us really want to die. Yes, we want to be with the Lord, but we don't want to die. It's a great cloud over us. It's a great disruption. It's an unhinging thing, is death. No amount of measure can estimate the destruction brought by death. The grief, the sorrow, the torment, the pain, the anguish, and I could have, you know, get the dictionary out and apply every conceivable word, and they all measure exactly with the horridness of death. And those of us that, and at my age, many times I have with both loved ones and dear ones been at the side of the grave. Death is very ugly. But as Paul has already told us in our passage today, if you look back at 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. It's going to be abolished. Praise God for that. And that's exactly what we're seeing here today. Now notice beginning, and we took care of the first three verses here, 50 to 53, the last time we met. So we're starting in verse 54, built on this and built on everything else that the Apostle Paul has talked about with doubters and others that were concerned about resurrection and what that means and is it real and how does it happen and everything else that we have looked at. And Paul goes into some detail here about this. Praise God for that. It's providentially given to us that we might understand something about it. He said, but based on this, he says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable. Now let's just stop there for a minute. But when? When is the Greek word hotan, which has with it something anticipated. But even more powerful, when combined with what he says following that, will have put on, past tense, an important phrase. There is no sense here if I do, if it so happens, pipe dreams or whatever. No. It's when. And the very tense of this makes it so sure is that in the mind of God, because of what Christ Jesus has done, it is as good as done by the sovereign over time and events and history. And of course, that is God. This is the surety of this event. It will occur because God has promised and ordained it to occur. And as we took the time last time we met, if you look at those passages that back off and look at the broad view of the work of God in His rescue of lost souls, such as Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, where He looks at that unbroken chain, those He foreknew, and He goes through the whole issue of justified
and speaks in glorious terms of sanctified, and he says glorified, and they're all in the past tense, because again, in the mind of God, it is an unbroken chain. It is a sure thing. So that if today
your faith and hope is in Christ Jesus, the evidence of the fact that He has foreknown you,
you will be glorified.
Ephesians chapter 1 addresses the same issue in some detail in many other places and various parts and pieces.
Our salvation is not consummated, that is, complete, until glorification. This, today, and what we're reading, is our glorification. It is essential to understand when Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross. That wrapped it up. That wrapped it up, brother. He paid for our sins, and He's going to glorify His people. And there is nothing prettier than that. Nothing to shout about more than that on this Lord's Day, because He assured it by His payment. Paul talks about this. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. He says in chapter 5, verses 1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as having put it on, we'll not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up," there's that same phrase again, "by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very purpose is God." It's not something we've dreamed up. And you'll notice some of the wonderful phrases here. We groan. Are you groaning today? Well, maybe you got up with arthritis today, or you slept on the wrong side of your head or something else, and you got a neck ache. But if you don't have one today, you'll have one tomorrow. Or maybe you got a hitch in your get-along. Whatever it is, we groan. And things are never going to be as they would be here, because we're not there yet. We're struggling. But Paul's focus and attention was on this fact of glorification. Now, he goes on to say here, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable. Now, here is a dramatic contrast that we can't understand or picture except by faith. Perishable is old body, pathora, literally in the Greek, ruin. We are a ruined body. In the Garden of Eden, when the pronouncement was made that you shall return to dust, and even that is an ugly picture, because that return to dust, as you know, is a corrupted state. We're in ruin. We age, we wear out, we get weak, and we die. We're under a curse. We are in perishable bodies. But he doesn't leave it there. He says the imperishable. That's what he's going to put on. New body, aptharsia, unending existence or immortality. The new is permanent and glorious. Do you believe God's promise? This sounds like Superman, doesn't it? It is. Brethren, it is. Oh, it's better than Superman. Much better. Much better, as we're going, I hope, to see and understand.
he says this mortal will have put on immortality. Now, all of this is following on the wings of what he's already said back in verses 42 to 44 and in verse 53, which is the best news ever. Mortal is thanatos, subject to death. Immortality is athanasa, deathless, incapable of dying, which means that no disease, no injury, there is nothing that can kill us. We are invulnerable to any manner of dying. Are you kidding me? That's what it says, brother. You think God can die? No. When we see Him, says John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we'll be like Him. For we will see Him as He is. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. This theme is throughout the Word of God, as you know. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." Now, if He's caused you to be born again, it's to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It wasn't just to be born again so that you can be a member of the club, which is called Christianity. He says to obtain, verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And he goes on to say, who are protected by the power of God. That's why when we get over to Romans chapter 8 and get down to verse 35 and following, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he lists all those things. Nothing can, including death. He's talking about their physical death because He has ordained these wonderful things to occur. Immortality for those in Christ Jesus. So, may I just remind you that if this cannot be believed, then nothing in the Bible can be believed. We could spend the whole day and the whole afternoon going through similar passages to what I have just shown you. It is repeated over and over again, beginning in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, that in my flesh I know I'll see God after I've gone into the grave. It's been understood in some form or another from the very beginning. Now, Paul's having some fun here. And I hope that you and I can have some fun here. There's not a lot of things to shout about. So if you pardon me if I shout this morning, but here's something to shout about. Look at 54, the last part of verse 54. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's Isaiah 25:8, which speaks, we're not going to go there, which is also speaking of this same fact, and Paul is pulling that forward. And what he is doing here is he's taunting it. He's mocking it. Because here is a context of consummation when saints are with Christ, and not just in soul and spirit, but in this renewed, immortal state of the body. This is completion via glorified bodies that He has promised. And I put on my outline that this taunt is a suitable taunt, because it is for God's people. Now, if you're not in Christ Jesus, you can't do that. Death is ominous, scary, troublesome, and there is no hope. But if you're in Christ Jesus, not that we get smart alecky, that's not what we're talking about here. But let me tell you something. As he's already said here in verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death.
Death came as the result of sin. And Christ Jesus has bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Hallelujah.
And do you hate death? I've never hated anything in my life. When my brother was killed, and I'm talking about my physical brother, I've had lots of brothers that have died or been killed. Man, I hated death. It ripped my heart out. And I know that many here have had the same kind of thing, and it is a terrible thing, and you hate death, and Paul hated death, and we ought to hate death, because it's associated with sin. Paul taunts it. In fact, look with me just for a moment at the writer of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Here's what it's been for us and still is, other than Christ Jesus. Hebrews 2, look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, talking about Christ, that through death He might render powerless who Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We have been enslaved to death. From the time we were born, we were subject to death. It was inevitable. We're moving in that direction, and the time, we don't know for sure when that will be, because death is no respecter of persons. It takes babies, and it takes old people, and everybody in between, doesn't it? But here Paul is taunting death. And he can do that because death has been defeated. Death has truly, truly been defeated. Now, he uses the term back in our text, death is swallowed up in victory. Swallowed up is a word that means overwhelmed by a greater power. Just think of that phrase. Death has been overwhelmed by a greater power. That greater power is the God of glory. He has defeated it completely. It's done away with. And that's why here he goes on to say, in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? It's always had a victory, hasn't it? The victory has ended for death. The victory has been defeated by the victor, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he goes on to say, where is your sting? Now, probably some of you here have been bitten by wasp, scorpion, maybe a bumblebee. I've been bitten by all those things. And it's ugly. And I've got this almost insane fear of wasps for some reason. In fact, my wife can vouch for the fact that one of my brand new babies I had in my hand and got attacked by a wasp out in the backyard, and I launched the baby in the air. And I thought, oh, my Lord. By the grace of God, we lived through that. But the sting that is there is a horrid picture of a stinging creature causing great pain. But guess what? Its stinger has been removed. Death, where's your sting? You've been defanged. You've been disarmed. You've been destroyed. You can cause no more harm or trouble, because God promises this consummation. And he goes on to say that the sting of death is sin.
And these things are all relatives of death. And every one of them is ugly. Sin is ugly. And in some sense, even though the law may be beautiful, because of what the law has done in condemnation of us, it too, in that sense, is ugly. And all these related things won't be essential. Now, I know that God's Word abides forever. Don't misunderstand me. But when I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ, I have a law written on my heart. I don't need an external something to keep me ever mindful of the error of my way, because there won't be any error of my way. That sounds amazing. It really does, but it's true. You know, back in the garden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told Adam and Eve, you eat of all the trees in the garden, but if you eat of this one tree, and when as soon as you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they ate of that tree. And they died. In 3:19, he told them they would go back to the dust of the ground. In Romans 6:23, we're told that the wages of sin is death. And they're all associated with this very thing. And that's why he says the sting of death is sin. But Christ Jesus, of course, has taken our sins in His own body on the tree. And He also says the power of sin is the law. Now, I don't think He's here referring just to the Ten Commandments, as we often think of, but He's talking here about the whole of God's righteous standard in His Word. All of the revelation of God as holy, holy, holy. And we as unholy in His sight. Because the law is the mirror exposing humanity in their rebellion against this holy God. And it gives sin its power, just as it did with Adam and Eve. Eat and you will die. They ate and they died. That's the power of sin, bringing death. Paul even talked about in Romans 7 that it exasperated his sin. He was trying to keep the law for his righteousness. And the more he looked at the law, the more he realized how unrighteous he was. And it actually just stirred up within him unrighteousness. But then we come to Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus for what the law could not do. God did. So sin and law, as condemnation and death, are all related. And in that sense, they're all remedied at glorification. And they were remedied by Christ, who fulfilled the law, who died for our sins. He has done it all. That's why Christ is all. All are related, and all are remedied at glorification. Now, the point is that when sin is pardoned, death is harmless. The sting of death, with all its sorrow and terrors, is made as nothing, because it's covered in the victory of Christ Jesus. Please realize this. That none of us can defeat the grave. No person can defeat the grave. We need a Savior. And no other religion can defeat the grave. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other answer. Christ alone gives us peace in association with the law, and He removes its burden. Christ alone defeated death. He removes its stinger. And He will give us eternal satisfaction over the monster death and all of its hard work and sorrow and pain.
And because of that, Paul really can't contain himself here. And you'll forgive me if I'm up here ranting and raving, but I can almost not contain myself when I start thinking about these things. And that's what he says when we get to verse 57, "But thanks be to God." That just almost seems too simple, doesn't it? But that's a powerful statement. And it's to God. It's not me. It's not what I have done to earn my salvation. It's not me of how religious I am. It's not me of my self-importance because I am somehow or another better than others. I am not better than anybody. The slant of this is totally in Christ Jesus. There is no backslapping congratulations about what anybody has done other than Christ. It is Him alone. As Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Who could imagine such a thing? He is our sovereign victor. And, you know, tomorrow morning, when you get up and maybe you face a work day or something else is bugging you or bothering you, I'm not saying at all, if you have crummy jobs, please forgive me if I... But life is tough. You turn on the news, you know. Problems. Thanks be to God. We should get up every day. Thanks be to God. Right now, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have momentary light afflictions. But knowing this should progress us to gratitude that is displayed in what we do and how we live our lives, and should progress in that to continual joy. We used to have this guy I worked with, and he was always telling me, "Don't sweat the small stuff." Then he'd say, "And it's all small stuff." He was right about that. The big stuff is here. Amen? You see that? What difference does it make? That's what Paul was saying. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Please help us keep that in mind. That's what's significant about this. This little word, victory, is Nikos. You get the word Nike, triumph. And it is associated with unparalleled joy because of success. And it's not like any other victory. This is the victory. And it is real. And it's given here in great detail, even with Paul being able, not foolishly, but accurately, taunting and mocking death. I hope you see that. That's why he can do that. Not because he's lost his mind, except in Christ Jesus. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favorite passages in there, he talks about if we're beside ourselves, it's for Christ. The love of Christ controls us, constrains us. He got accused, you know, in the book of Acts of losing his mind. You and your great thinking, you've lost your mind. If we lose our mind in Christ in that sense, let's lose our minds, okay? But let's be joyous. Let's be joyous. Let's be thankful. Let's be full of gratitude. And let's live that way. And that's why. Now we're at verse 58. He says, "Therefore, the sensible, reasonable, righteous response for me right now is this." And he says, "Beloved brethren," and that is because only those in Christ can have this admonition for themselves. We can't manufacture this. We can't say, "Well, I'm going to be a good person." No, you need Christ. You don't need a church. You don't need a religion. You don't need a denomination. You need Christ. Now, I'm not saying it's okay to have a denomination. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying what you really need is Christ Jesus. There's too much sidetracking, confusion. The Bible teaches that we need Christ. And He's saying, beloved brethren, because those are the ones that are in Jesus Christ. Now, here is the will of God for us. That used to be a big topic all the years I've served as an elder, people come into me, what do you think the will of God for me is? And, you know, usually they were wanting, you know, a printout. Here's what you should do. You know, go take this job and move to this city or whatever. Well, here's the will of God right here, brother. What is it? He says, be steadfast. And by the way, under that, that means God will take care of the details. Your job and my job is to be steadfast. And this is a messy church. It's had all kinds of problems. Even some doubting the very doctrine of resurrection. But He's telling them to be steadfast. Let me take a side trip for a minute. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is last day's stuff, admonition from the apostle. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you know it starts off, but realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient. And all of us want that corrected, don't we? I see, you know, the politicians are active right now. Vote for me and I'll do this, 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 and this. I'm going to correct all the ills and all the problems and take care of everything, make everything hunky-dory. And I'm not saying you shouldn't think about who you vote for. That's not what I'm saying either. And Christians can get hung up on trying to correct the ills of society. And as much as we're able, we should do that. But that's not our main focus. Because this is what God tells us the world's going to be like in the last days. And I think we're in the last of the last days. And look down at verse 10. But now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. It goes on to talk about persecutions and sufferings and so forth. Notice what when he says, when you get down to verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He's saying, be steadfast, Timothy, in the things of God. That's what he's saying. That's our idea here of steadfast. There's a terrible mess going on around you. Don't get off over there trying to sweep the floor with all of these things. Now, I'm not saying you don't do some things as much as you're able to do, but recognize the world is going to hell in a handbasket. God has said that, hasn't He? That's why we need rescuing. That's why Christ alone is the answer. Be steadfast. Be steadfast. That's hedrios. Settled. Firm. Confident. This is a person convinced in Christ Jesus, convinced of His Word, convinced that He alone has the answer, and living out their conviction by standing firm on that foundation. It's what Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 7 when He says, build your house upon the rock. And He is that rock, not the sand. Hebrios. And then he goes on to say, ironically, immovable, which is almost the same thing. I asked myself when I was studying this, why this is a little bit actually stronger word. It's the only place in all of Scripture in the New Testament this word is used, but it's a stronger term.
It's almost as though Paul is saying, did you get it the first time? Be steadfast. Okay, I mean, immovable.
Don't be shaken. Because this is unshaken. This is being stable. Because this is the biggest need. You know what is God's will for you? Trust Him and be faithful to Him. I don't care what's going on around you. Trust Him. Be faithful to Him. That's what He's talking about.
Unwavering devotion to Him and His Word, believing what He says and living it out. That's it. That's pretty simple, isn't it? The hardest thing in the world to do, and it takes a supernatural work of God to do it, but it's really quite simple. Cleave to Him. And He's cleaving to you, by the way, if you're His. And then, but He doesn't stop with that, because here's the thing that we also have to recognize, that staying firm in the Lord does not mean that we stay idle. We don't go hole ourselves up in a box somewhere in the middle of Montana. Because He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Parisua, excelling, abundance, to go beyond. This is a very strong term. The idea is all out. Give it everything that you and I have to give. Give it all to Christ. This is Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. It's all about Him. I can do all things for Christ who strengthens me. This is the always abounding. And you see, this is His will. There is nothing better to do. There's nothing that makes more sense. Because of what He has promised, if we really believe it, there is no excuses for not living for Him. Now, today, this week, and He says here, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Do you think that God is going to cheat you somehow? You think you're going to get to glory someday and say, well, you know, I just wish I hadn't prayed so much, and I wish I hadn't evangelized, and I wish I hadn't gone to church so much, and I wish I hadn't been in the Word of God so much. I don't think so, brother. In closing, look with me at Revelation chapter 22. The last words to John and his vision from the Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, and look at verse 12. Really timely for this passage that we're in. He says, behold, pay attention to this. That's what that means every time we see it. Behold, I am coming quickly. It will happen. And when we've been there 10,000 years, it won't seem like this time right now was but about that long. I'm coming quickly, and notice, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. Now, he's not talking about our earning of salvation, but he is talking about our faithfulness. And I believe the Word of God teaches very clearly there is rewards for God's people. We are called to faithfulness. And nothing matches what Paul said in 2 Timothy at the close of his life, that what he wanted to hear
was well done,
good and faithful servant.
Is that where you are today?
I hope so.
First of all, you have to know Christ. But sometimes we need our head realigned, don't we?
And this is realignment. This is what's important. This is the most important thing. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord.
That's Paul's conclusion to all of these wonderful things that he has been revealing to us. And it always begs the question, are you living for Him today? Are you walking with Him today? Do you get up each day saying, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me"? And with joy in your heart, you're looking for every way you can to serve the King who has defeated death on your behalf and that will rescue you, will rescue me, all those in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's bow in prayer together, please. Father, we thank you for this precious admonition that Paul has given here and all of this wonderful information to know what the future is. And that if we're in you, why are we cast down, O my soul? Why is our spirit disquieted within us? Hope in God. Hope in God. Help us to look to you, our blessed hope, our future, our all. And help us, Father, with your Holy Spirit working in your strength to go forth and to live for you. We beseech you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.